Well, this morning we continue along in our series through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah as we come to the preaching of God's Word. Now I want to ask you to open your Bible up, turn to Nehemiah, and listen carefully. So I'm going to be reading a long section today. Pray for me because there's lots of Hebrew names once again in this section of Scripture, but we are going to read it. We're going to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 17, continue all the way down to the end of chapter 4. Hear then the words of inspired Scripture. Nehemiah speaking writes, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. They said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.' Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests. They built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur the son of Imri built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. Next to them, Melshalem, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Melshalem, the son of Besodiah repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to them repaired Malatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seed of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them Uzziel the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. Next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Melchijah, the son of Harim, Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Melchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beit Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. He built the wall of the pool of Shelah, the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beit Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Babai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house at the king, of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshallum, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate, into the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs and the Amorites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem, to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah it was says, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each one to his work. And from that day on, half my servants worked on construction. Half held the spears, shields, and bows and the coats of mail. The leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had a sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread. We are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that there may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. The word of the Lord. Well, if you were here with us last Lord's Day, you'll know we introduced the book of Nehemiah. We placed the ministry of this man, the rebuilding of the earthly Jerusalem, into the larger context and narrative of the Bible, namely the eternal city that is now being built by Jesus Christ, a city without walls, a city without borders, a city into which the nations of our world are now entering as the gospel of God's saving grace is being proclaimed in every part of the world. The end goal, the end purpose of God's unfolding plan was never for the salvation of any one single nation or any one single ethnicity, but rather that through the nation of Israel, God would raise up a Savior for all families of the earth, that He would establish His rule and reign not only in a Middle Eastern city, but all throughout the whole world as a testimony to His greatness. For indeed, as we read in the prophetic scripture, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And by God's grace and for His own glory, this global mission is being accomplished right now. Living stones are being sovereignly brought by our God, included in the glorious temple, the glorious city that is known as the church. We read through the book of Nehemiah, we hear all kinds of details about walls and gates and bars and bricks and mortar. We have to constantly keep our minds attuned to the larger perspective, the eternal city, the true temple, the master builder who is Jesus Christ Himself. But this morning, friends, as you already know from our reading here in this book, we are knee-deep in a building project, real physical labor that was being done by real people in a real city under the very real threat of hostility and violence. We come this morning to the building of Jerusalem's walls, an event that occurred under the watchful eye of Nehemiah, a project that was completed in only 3 months' time. Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem in the spring of 445 BC. He began construction on the wall in July of that same year. They saw the completion of the project by the end of September. It was a remarkable feat, an amazing testimony to God's faithfulness and love. Our covenant-keeping God, who always keeps His promises, always keeps His word to His people, even when we are unfaithful. We consider this morning the rebuilding of earthly Jerusalem in these chapters. I want to consider the ministry of Nehemiah under three main headings. First of all, looking at Nehemiah's motives as the leader of God's people. Secondly, looking to his method as he and the people went about this incredible building project. And then finally, observing Nehemiah's mettle, the great strength, the great courage that he and the Jewish people modeled in the face of great opposition. Nehemiah's motives, his method, and his mettle. Took me a long time to think of that third M this week, his mettle. Well, we're now in a part of God's Word that speaks about an incredible historical achievement. You know what, friends? Even though Nehemiah is long gone, even though the walls that he rebuilt are long gone, there are timeless principles here in this text that will help us today as we as Christians of Rosedale Baptist Church seek to build our own little portion of the wall, to advance the kingdom of God here in Welland and all around the world. Let's begin then with a consideration of Nehemiah's motives as the leader God raised up, the leader who saw this building project through to completion. Last Sunday we talked about Nehemiah's important position in the Persian government, the fact that he had a very good job that put him in close association with the king in the palace, the very upper echelon of Persian society. Before returning to the land of Israel and serving the governor, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He was the person responsible for testing the king's food and wine to make sure that it had not been poisoned by one of his enemies. King Artaxerxes of Persia literally trusted Nehemiah with his life, and we can safely assume that Nehemiah was quite comfortable. He was quite well off back in Susa, a man who had everything going for him from a worldly point of view. Nehemiah had a great job. Nehemiah had a comfortable life in Babylon. He had a relationship with the most powerful man in the world. But yet we know, friends, that in spite of everything that seemed to be going so well in Nehemiah's life, that Nehemiah was brokenhearted. He was deeply grieved in his spirit, learning from his brother Hanani about the terrible plight of his fellow Jews, the shameful state of affairs back in Jerusalem. You know, Nehemiah was a Jewish exile who had never seen the city of Jerusalem with his own eyes. He had lived his entire life in a very different way from his fellow Jews back in the land. And yet we see in this man a willingness to sacrifice everything for the glory of God and for the good of his people. You know, in this respect, Nehemiah reminds me a little bit of another leader in the Bible named Moses. A man who enjoyed many privileges in the court of the Egyptian Pharaoh, but yet a man who, according to the scripture, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Called by God, deeply moved by the suffering of the Hebrews, Moses forsook the pleasures of Egypt, and we see the same thing at work in the life of this man, Nehemiah, a leader who is literally willing to risk his own life to give up all of his worldly comforts and privileges for the purpose of God. Already in chapter 1, chapter 2 of this book, we've gained insight into the character and motive of Nehemiah. Now in the second half of chapter 2, we find this courageous man back in the city of his forebears, away from the courts of Persian powers, down with the Jewish people in the trenches and on the front lines of the battle. By God's grace, Nehemiah had survived the long and perilous journey back home. In chapter 2, we find him inspecting the walls by night, looking at the work that God had laid on his heart, a city that was lying in ruins and under the thumb of oppressors. And here in these verses, we see that Nehemiah began his ministry with an inspection of the work. And in verses 17 and following, we gain more insight into the motives that drove this man towards action. Look again with me at verse 17 of chapter 2. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins, its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. Although we might assume that a man like Nehemiah would be motivated by worldly, self-promoting concerns, maybe a desire to get a promotion, maybe a desire to prove his leadership abilities to the king, maybe a desire to seek the applause of men. But what we see here instead is that the main consideration that drove Nehemiah to action was nothing less than the glory of his God. Nehemiah understood the symbolic importance of Jerusalem. This was the capital city of Israel. This was the city that David built. This was the city that Solomon inhabited, the city where the temple stood, where God mediated his presence to the people of Israel, where God established his presence as a testimony to the nations. And what becomes very obvious as we read through these verses is that Nehemiah was not out to make a name for himself. He was not out to climb up the corporate ladder. Nehemiah is seeking to publicly vindicate the name of God, to show in a visible and a tangible and an outward way the greatness and the unmatched glory of God. For the city of Jerusalem to lie in ruins, to be the object of shame and contempt, was totally, totally unacceptable to Nehemiah, for this was the city of God. And God was a king infinitely greater than Artaxerxes, a king whose glory was destined to fill the whole earth. And so when Nehemiah approaches the nobility and the priests of Israel, we do not see him appealing to them on the basis of their own safety or on the basis of national security. What we see instead is an appeal that is firmly rooted in Israel's shame, Israel's disgraceful position, the fact that Israel's God is being robbed of his glory. And this, friends, is the bottom line for Nehemiah. It was the motive that drove everything in his life and his ministry, an all-consuming passion for God's glory, a conviction that God would act for the vindication of his own name and for the spread of his own fame. May I say to you, brothers and sisters, 2,500 years later, the same thing is true. This must be the passion that drives us towards obedience and action, the glory and the honor of our God. When it comes to Christian ministry, when it comes to church ministry, when it comes to our vocations out in the world, there are all kinds of motives that can drive us to action. Sometimes as Christian people, we are driven by the plight of people who are lost and without hope, people who we know will spend an eternity in hell if they do not enter into a relationship with Christ. Love for the lost, compassion for the unsaved, that can be a powerful motivation towards obedience. But may I say to you, Christian friends, that a love for lost people, as important as that truly is not the ultimate motivation in the Christian life. Sometimes as Christian people, we can be driven by the suffering and injustice we see in our world. A world that is filled with so much pain and suffering and heartbreak and evil. And although it's certainly good and right to be driven by a desire for justice and righteousness, even this is not the highest goal for Christian ministry. Sometimes as Christians, we are driven by felt needs. A desire to come alongside of people who are lonely, people who are marginalized, depressed, sick, people who struggle with various burdens, and to show how the gospel of Christ can meet the deepest longings of the human heart. And although it's true, friends, that the gospel can fulfill many of our felt needs, the gospel does give us great hope for this life. It is also true that felt needs are not the most important motivator for Christian obedience. There are many good motives. There are many good causes that might drive us forward in obedience. But brothers and sisters, by far the most important motive of all, the motive that trumps all other motives, is the glory of God. An all-consuming desire that God's goodness and beauty and power, that His righteousness would be put on public display, that all would see the greatness of our God. Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we make disciples? Why do we send out missionaries? Why do we give of our time and our talent and our treasure? Yes, of course we do it so that men and women might turn from sin and escape a hopeless eternity. Yes, we do it so that justice and righteousness will prevail in the world. Yes, we do it so that lost people will find their deepest satisfaction and hope in Christ, not in the idols and the emptiness of this world. But most importantly, brothers and sisters, we do it for the sake of our God and His glory, that all might see the greatness of our God. He alone is worthy of praise. The chief end of man is to glorify God, and in glorifying Him, to enjoy Him forever. As John Piper has helpfully reminded our generation, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him, and we are most satisfied when God is most glorified in us. And so we see here the first lesson that comes out of the text this morning, the ultimate motive that drove Nehemiah and that must still drive God's people to action today is the glory of God displayed in the building of this great eternal city, the advancement of God's kingdom in all the earth. Chapter 2 of our text sheds a great deal of light on Nehemiah's motives in ministry, but now as we move forward into chapter 3, we find that the focus shifts from motives and onto methods. Already in our series through Ezra and Nehemiah, we've seen a few chapters that are full of Jewish names, historical details that may seem at first glance totally and utterly irrelevant to the modern church, perhaps even boring, tedious for the modern reader. I know none of you were thinking that when I was reading through it. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah is one of those parts in the Bible that might tempt us to yawn, that might tempt us to check out for a bit, maybe to catch up on some much-needed sleep. But again this morning, brothers and sisters, I remind you, this is the inspired Word of God. That's why I read it this morning. This is the Word of God, which according to the Apostle Paul is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And although this chapter may seem on the surface to be more relevant to archaeologists and ancient historians than modern Christians, I want to suggest to you there are truths in these verses that our God wants us to observe and to put into practice. Chapter 3 describes in great detail the process of rebuilding the wall, a process that took only 3 months to complete. Remarkable accomplishment. And it's here in this chapter where we see Nehemiah's great wisdom and skill as a leader, the methods he's using in accomplishing this project. As we consider Nehemiah's method here in chapter 3, I want you to notice, first of all, the great unity that characterized the whole project of reconstruction. What we observe here in this chapter and in these verses is the entire nation of Israel coming together for a common purpose and goal. Each person doing their own part in the mission. Each person taking responsibility for the good of his neighbor and the good of the nation. This is a group effort. And it models the kind of unity, the unity of God's people, whether in the 5th century or B.C. or in the 21st century A.D., the kind of unity that God demands from his people. God has, in every age, entrusted his people with a mission that is far too large and far too vast for any one of us to accomplish it on our own. I can't do it by myself. You can't do it by yourself. Rosedale Baptist Church cannot do it by ourselves. We cannot. It's too big. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of the unity of the Christian church, and he uses the illustration of a human body. We all know here in this room the human body is composed of many different parts, dozens of organs, literally millions, perhaps even billions of individual cells, all working together to sustain life and function. In the human body, we see an incredible unity of function as the individual parts work together in harmony, not competing with one another, not seeking to destroy one another, rather working together for a common purpose and goal. Human body gives a wonderful picture of unity, but it's also a striking display of diversity. One body that is composed of many, many different parts and members. And that's really what we see here pictured in Nehemiah 3. 40 groups of people that are widely diverse. Each one of the groups working on their own little section of the wall, but yet all of them unified in the overarching mission and purpose of God. Well, let's look back at this text in chapter 3 and notice a few of the groups that are represented here. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we will see the priests of Israel getting their hands dirty with brick and mortar. And here we have the spiritual leaders of the nation who are down in the trenches with everyone else, in a certain way leading the way, setting the pace for the nation to follow. It's not a coincidence that the priests are mentioned first in the list of names, for in God's economy, it is the leaders who must set the example for the people. Good and godly leaders are not afraid to get their hands dirty in the work of ministry. They are not afraid to get their feet dirty out in the world. And instead of asking people to do what they themselves are unwilling to do, godly leaders need to be the very first ones to take the initiative. The most effective generals in the heat of battle do not sit safely up on the hillside away from the danger while the troops engage the enemy. They're in the middle of the fray. They're leading the charge. Well, in addition to the priests who are building near the site of the temple are men of Jericho, mentioned in verse 2. And what's notable here is that this list of workers includes a number of people who don't even live in the city of Jerusalem. Just think about that. These are people who live in other cities, people that would never directly benefit from the protection of the walls. You know, just as in the conquest of Canaan, the tribes of Israel were called on to help one another, to support one another in fighting the enemy and getting rid of the idolatry. So now in the period following the exile, we see a similar camaraderie among the Jewish people. The inhabitants of Jericho, the inhabitants of Tekoa, the inhabitants of several other cities coming together for the good of Jerusalem and for the glory of God. It's a beautiful display of self-sacrificial service. It's a good reminder, brothers and sisters, that even though we all belong to a specific local church, that we belong to a specific denomination, to a specific theological tradition, we are part of something bigger. We are part of a larger body, the universal church. It's what we've been learning in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the universal church. And just as there was a genuine sense of camaraderie in ancient Israel, so there must be a sense of camaraderie within the church. Each local assembly working together and supporting one another in the work of the gospel. I think most of you know this already, but here in the city of Welland, we have a ministerial representing a number of Bible-believing churches, a wide variety of local and parachurch ministries in our city, bound together by a common profession of faith and a common mission under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing when a diversity of genuine Christian believers and churches and ministries can strive together in the work of the gospel, not competing with one another, not despising one another over every secondary issue and opinion, but loving one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, serving together in the work of the kingdom. As Christians, we must recognize the truth. We need one another. We need one another here in our city. We need one another in this region. We need one another all around the world. We cannot do it by ourselves. That's the reason why back in the spring months we took a collection to dig a well in Nigeria that probably none of us here in this room will ever see with our own eyes. And we'll probably never drink the water from that well. It's the reason why that in a few weeks we'll be taking a collection to renovate a Christian camp in Saskatchewan, a camp that probably none of our children will ever attend. We've got to recognize, friends, we're part of a bigger family. And as members of this worldwide family called the church, we are not only to look out for our own interests, but for the interests of the greater mission, the spread of the gospel, the advancement of Christ's kingdom into every corner of this earth. In this lengthy, extensive listing of names, we see people from many different cities coming together. We see people from many different trades and professions coming together. People from different social classes coming together. It's beautiful. We even see families working together side by side. I think one of the most interesting verses relating to families, one of the most interesting comments is found in verse 12, where we read about this man named Shallum repairing the wall with his own daughters. Isn't that a beautiful picture? What an amazing sight that must have been. Fathers working alongside of their children. The women of Israel picking up trowels, putting stone into the wall right alongside the men. Everyone had a role to play. There are over 40 different sections of wall described in that text and a unified effort to build them, each person working on their own section, but working together for a common purpose and goal. Brothers and sisters, if nothing else, this part of God's word reminds us that God's method is not just that a small minority of Christians would be involved in the mission while the rest look on with passive indifference. No, friends, the work of building the kingdom involves every Christian believer, each person working on their own section of the wall. In the mission of God, we're called to be committed workers, not passive spectators. Every person has a job to play. Every person has a spiritual gift. And God expects that we will use the time that He's given us, that we will use the talents that He's entrusted to us, that we will use the treasure He's poured out into our lives to accomplish the mission that He has revealed in His Word. Namely, to go and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And then to keep on doing it until the very end of the age. We see a marvelous unity of purpose in chapter 3. But even so, we're reminded in these verses that our unity in this life is never perfect. Some members of the body will simply not do their part. Verse 5, for example, we read about the nobles, the nobility of Tekoa, who had not stooped to serve their Lord. What a terrible indictment. What a terrible legacy to leave. What an important warning for professing believers in the church today who are simply unwilling to count the cost of discipleship. May it never, ever be said of us, brothers and sisters, that we were men and women who would not stoop to serve the Lord. But rather, let us serve our Lord with joy and with gladness and with eagerness of heart, using the gifts that He's given us, serving one another in love, fulfilling our vocations in the home and in the workplace and in the church, laboring diligently on our little part of the wall. You know, all by itself, one little section of wall might not seem very important. You might say, I don't really have any important role to play. My job really isn't that significant. It's not really that noticeable. You know something? When you take all of those little insignificant portions of the wall and you put all of those portions together, what do you get? You get a wall, a big wall. You find the advancement of God's kingdom in the world. the building of God's eternal city, the glory of God's holy name. That's how it happens, by Christians, individual Christians being faithful in the world, by individual Christian churches, local churches being faithful to do what God has called us to do. In chapter 2, we see Nehemiah's motive. In chapter 3, we see his method. Thirdly and finally, in chapter 4, we turn to see the mettle of this great man, his courage and his tenacity in the face of opposition. The theme of opposition ran all the way through the book of Ezra. It reappears here in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2 when he encourages the Jewish nobles to rise up and to build for the glory of God. Let's flip back for a moment to chapter 2, verse 19, where we see the first signs of opposition. Chapter 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us, despised us, and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. We, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Back in the book of Ezra, we were introduced to the Samaritans who caused so much grief for the Jews in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua. You may remember, friends, that the Samaritans were a distinct group of people who originated through intermarriage, the remnants of the northern tribes of Israel who had intermarried with the pagan peoples of the land in rebellion to God's word. At first, the Samaritans lived up in the northern parts of Israel, but after the Babylonian exile, they moved further south, they occupied territory in Judah, and they lived in and around the city of Jerusalem. And right from the outset of the book of Ezra, we've seen hostility between Jews and Samaritans, a distrust that would continue to develop and to grow right into the New Testament period, to the point where in the New Testament, the Jewish people would not even go north and walk through Samaria. They would cross over the Jordan and go because they would not even walk through that territory. While this early stage, the time of Nehemiah, the hostilities were already in full swing. In verse 19 of our text, we meet their leader, a man by the name of Sanballat, the governor of the Samaritan people. By the way, his name has been confirmed archaeologically, which is how we know who he is. Many discoveries in archaeology have confirmed the details of God's word. Up to this point in the narrative, the Samaritans have been the main opponents of the Jews. But now in Nehemiah, we begin to see a coalition of enemies that are coming together. The Samaritans up in the north, the Ammonites over in the east, the Arabs down to the south. And then in chapter 4, we learn about a fourth enemy that's part of the coalition, the people of Ashdod located further west along the Mediterranean in the territory of the Philistines. And so, friends, by the time we arrive at Nehemiah 4, the Jewish people are literally surrounded by enemies. They're circled by them. They're on every side. They're in the north, the south, the east, and the west. Enemies who had loved nothing more than to see them fail in the mission to be driven back out of the city and the land. Back in chapter 2, before the project of building the wall had even gotten started, the Samaritans, the Arabs, the Ammonites are already rattling sabers. They are uttering their threats against the Jews. But Nehemiah, utterly confident of God's protection and calling, was not a man to be intimidated. At the end of chapter 2, we see Nehemiah putting the enemies in their place, reminding them they have no claim on the city of Jerusalem. They have no portion with the people of God. The enemies of God's people may have hoped that Nehemiah was a weak and timid pushover of a man. But to their surprise, to their amazement, in spite of all of the harassment, the construction of the wall goes forward. And it goes forward with incredible speed and efficiency. And so in chapter 4, with the project getting near to completion, we see these same enemies advancing again in a desperate effort to intimidate, to threaten, to discourage. And the opposition to God's work begins here in Nehemiah, as it often does. It begins with a war of words. Have a look with me at the first few verses of chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. He said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? And then Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yeah, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. No, before resorting to physical violence, the Samaritans use a weapon of words, the weapon of discouragement, mocking the Jewish people who are building the wall, ridiculing their faith in God, suggesting that the quality of their work is so inferior that even a little fox running on the wall would knock it down. In reality, archaeologists who have uncovered the remnants of Nehemiah's wall, it was about 8 or 9 feet thick. They've also verified that it was of varying qualities, that you can see as you move along the wall that it was built by different people, exactly as we read here in the book of Nehemiah. The taunting, the mockery of these enemies is the first line of attack. But once again, we see the strength and resolve of Nehemiah. He does not retaliate in kind. He does not repay evil for evil, but rather he goes directly to the Lord in prayer. It's what we call an imprecatory prayer. And we read it in verse 4, where Nehemiah entrusts vengeance to the Lord. Look at the prayer in verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back the taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Don't hear prayer like that very much at our prayer meetings. Nehemiah recognizes here the satanic origin of his enemy's taunt. He had the power to take matters into his own hands. He could have retaliated. But instead of doing that out of a motive of sinful anger, Nehemiah instead asked that God himself would execute judgment on his own enemies. This, brothers and sisters, is a good reminder that while it is good and right to pray for those who persecute us, to seek after their salvation, it is also good and right in the eyes of our God to pray for justice and righteousness in our world. For God is not only glorified in the extension of mercy and grace, he is also glorified in judgment. He is glorified in the judgment of wickedness and sin. And I'm not so sure about you, friends, but I am looking forward to that day when Psalm 37 will be fulfilled, when the wicked will fade like the grass and wither like the green herb, and when in just a little while the wicked will be no more. As Christian believers, we rejoice greatly in the mercy and the grace of our God. We rejoice in the salvation of lost sinners, but we also rejoice in the righteous judgments of our God. A righteousness that will one day banish every form of wickedness and sin from this earth, never ever to be seen again. Nehemiah entrusts vengeance to the Lord. He refuses to cower before the threats of his enemies. And in verse 6, we see the outcome of his courageous leadership. So we built the wall. I love that. Matter of fact, we built it. We did it. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. All of the mockery, all of the taunting did not derail the mission of God. But Satan's not done yet. We see another satanic attack in verse 7. The enemies of God now plotting physical violence against the people. Verse 7, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls was going forward, that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. It's unclear just how serious of a threat this really was, how serious this unholy alliance was about attacking the people when Nehemiah had letters from the Persian king. What is very clear in the text is that Nehemiah was ready. He was ready for them, whatever they would try. Verse 9 is probably my favorite verse in the whole chapter. I think it really captures the heart and the soul of this godly man. Verse 9, we prayed to our God and we set a guard as protection against them day and night. Do you love that? We prayed and we set a guard. Pray and work. That was Nehemiah's motto. Neither relying on the strength of the flesh without trusting in the power of God, nor assuming a position of naivety, of passivity. Nehemiah reminds me of another godly leader, Christian leader, by the name of Oliver Cromwell. I guess depending on who you are, you may have a different idea of whether he was a good and godly leader. But I'll give you my opinion. He was a good and godly leader who lived in England during the 17th century. He led the parliamentary armies to victory against the tyranny of King Charles I. Oliver Cromwell, at first a lowly politician, eventually the Lord Protector of England, was a committed Puritan who believed wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God and at the same time was greatly skilled in battle. He was one of the best military minds of his day. And if you know anything about Oliver Cromwell, you know that he is famous for telling his troops, "Put your trust in God, but mind to keep your powder dry." Put your trust in God, but keep the powder dry. You see, Cromwell understood, as did Nehemiah, that the sovereignty of God is no excuse for laziness. Trust in God does not justify foolish complacency. Nehemiah understood the gravity of the situation, the very real threat of physical violence, and so he acts with prudence and wisdom and responsibility on behalf of the people. He divides the builders into two different groups. Half of them keep working on the wall. The other half of them take up arms. They stand guard with their sword and their spear, ready to fight, ready to defend the city against the enemy if that is what it takes. Nehemiah wisely arms the people of Israel with swords and spears. He prepares them to fight in self-defense. And you'll notice here, even the men working on the wall had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand. That was the name of Spurgeon's magazine that he used to publish, The Sword and the Trowel. Sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Nehemiah wanted the people to keep their powder dry. He also wanted them to trust fully in the Lord. In the confidence that we read in verse 20, our God will fight for us. He will fight for us. Look at verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Don't fear. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. It's almost like a scene from Braveheart. You know, brothers and sisters, while there's certainly a spiritual application here and the need to be vigilant in the face of spiritual opposition, the need for us to put on the full armor of God, to take up the sword of the Spirit, I believe there's also another application on an even more literal and plain level. In contrast to modern-day pacifists who claim that Christians should never defend themselves against physical acts of violence, who claim that Christians should never in any circumstance take up arms to fight in a war, that Christians should never work for the police department, that Christians should always turn the other cheek, that they should never resist the evil tyrants of this world, we see in Nehemiah there is indeed a time and a place for God's people to resist wickedness and tyranny. There is a time and a place. Indeed, brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons why our God in grace and mercy has ordained human government. It is why he has given us civil authority. It is why he has raised up magistrates like Nehemiah. You see, friends, in the New Testament, when Jesus instructs us to turn the other cheek, when Jesus says that we are not to resist evil men, Jesus is not prohibiting self-defense in the face of violence. Jesus is not saying that a husband has no right to defend his wife and his children and his family if someone breaks in and attacks. Jesus is not forbidding the taking up of arms to fight in a just war. What Jesus prohibits in the New Testament is revenge, retaliation, the taking of vengeance upon our enemies, for that is one thing that we Christians must always entrust to the Lord. It is one thing to defend yourself, to defend your family, to defend your nation against evil tyrants. It is quite another thing to take vengeance into your own hand and to return evil for evil. Also important to keep in mind here is that Nehemiah is not acting as a private citizen. Nehemiah has letters from the king. Nehemiah is functioning as an agent of the state. He is a magistrate with the authority of the king himself. Just as Paul tells us in Romans 13 that God has entrusted the sword to the civil government, empowering magistrates to punish evildoers, to restrain wickedness, so God has raised up a magistrate named Nehemiah to defend the cause of righteousness. And so, brothers, while some modern Christians may see Nehemiah's action as a total contradiction to Jesus' teaching and Jesus' ethic in the New Testament, I do not. When it comes to vengeance, when it comes to revenge, what do we see Nehemiah doing? He prays. He entrusts vengeance into the hands of God. But when it comes to self-defense, when it comes to the defense of the people, the defense of the city, Nehemiah is ready to go. The sword and the spear are ready. There's a practical application in the way we understand the role of government, the authority that God has given to the civil magistrates. There's also a spiritual application in the text. For as Christian believers, we are engaged every day in a spiritual battle against an enemy who is utterly, utterly unscrupulous. He is on a mission to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And so the Apostle Peter reminds us in his epistle, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." In like manner, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Christian brother, Christian sister, as you build your little section of the wall in obedience to Christ's great command and commission, you can be absolutely certain that you will face trials. You will be opposed. You will face discouragements along the way. There will be moments, there will be days, there will be weeks, maybe even months when you will feel like giving up. You will feel like giving up your ministry in the church. There will be times when you will feel like a failure in your ministry at home. You'll feel like a failure as a parent, as a husband, as a father, as a mother. There will be times of intense opposition when we're out in the world, when we're studying in our classroom, when we are fulfilling our duties at work, when we are volunteering in the community. Even here in Nehemiah, we read about the people's discouragement in the work of building. Look at verse 10. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we cannot rebuild the wall." They got discouraged. They were ready to give up. Indeed, in a certain sense, the Jews were right. By ourselves, what can we do? We can't do anything by ourselves. That's why we need to remember the words that Nehemiah spoke to them. Verse 14, "Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. He is great. He is awesome." Verse 20, "In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us. God will fight for us." The God that we serve, brothers and sisters, is a God who fights on behalf of his covenant people. He is a warrior king. And as members of the new covenant in Christ, we now serve a leader who is far greater than Nehemiah ever was. We know in this chapter that Nehemiah went toe-to-toe with Sanballat and Tobiah, and that Nehemiah emerged as the victor. Do you know something, Christian friends? The leader that we follow went toe-to-toe with Satan himself. And through the blood of his cross, he has crushed the head of the serpent. He has defeated his reign. He has plundered his house. Yes, the devil may prowl about as a roaring lion. Thanks be to God, the lion is on a leash. He is destined for the lake of fire. He's done. He's a defeated foe. And so, friends, as we build the wall in the week to come, as we seek to advance the kingdom of Christ here in our city and region, let us do it with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, the sword of God's unchanging, authoritative word. And during those moments when we are discouraged, when we feel like giving up, let us always rally under the banner of our leader and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has defeated sin and death and the devil. He, right now as we speak, is ruling and reigning supreme. He is not just coming to reign. He reigns right now. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. Don't be afraid of them, friends. Remember the Lord. Our God is great. Our God is awesome. There is none like our God. Our God will fight for us. Fear not. Amen.